Does God make lemons? You know, what in the world, you know. You might say, well, of course God makes lemons. He made everything. He made the oranges, he made grapefruit, he made limes, lemons and limes, and now he must have made star fruit. Apparently my grandson informs me that star fruit are related to lemons and limes. I didn't know that. I don't think a star fruit is even being citrus, or I don't know, but I've learned not to argue with him too much. He usually knows what he's talking about. But bear with me. I've got a story here. We had two cars in our household for many, many years. They're old. And 14 or 15 years old, several hundred thousand miles on them. So we've had this discussion around the house, like, all right, what do we do when one of these cars dies and we don't want to put any more money into it? So we've been kind of like thinking about that. And so we thought about replacing them. And then just a couple of weeks ago, this one's not, it's not an actual picture of that car, but the one that Tara drives, actually it's her car, it died. Oil and water, you know, blown head gasket, whatever. Whatever it was, it's not worth putting any more money into a 15-year-old car with several hundred thousand miles on it. And it sped up our decision-making process having to do with what we're going to do with this, about having a new car. Now, Shelby liked the two cars that we had. I mean, she liked this car that was Tara's car, and she liked the Toyota Highlander that she drove. And so she had already narrowed it down that whenever we went to replace it, at least that's what she would start looking at, is Highlanders and Pilots. And she did test drive a Highlander, but it had something that had at the bucket seats in the back, which wouldn't work for having the grandkids and so forth. But anyway, she decided, because of that, maybe some other reasons, she decided to go with one of these, which is modern version of the Pilot. And so we bought one. And we drove it. And this car, now see, some of you have new cars, so this is all not news to you, but we haven't had a new car for a long time. So I get in this car, and it's really nice. You know, I get in the car, and there's plenty of room to sit in the seat, and as soon as I sit down and close the door, the seat goes, squishes me, I'm gonna get the steering wheel. Because that's set for Shelby, apparently. I've never had a car like that. The mirrors go, yep, and I can't see anything out the mirrors. When I put it in reverse, it's got a nice little camera there, which is nice. But when I put it in reverse, like the mirrors move. And I don't know all this stuff. So I'm thinking, I got to back up. And what's a mirror looking at the ground for? I try to put it up and it goes back down. I don't know how this car works. It's got a blind spot warning. That's a good one. You know, it's got a little thing that tells that you know, because there is a blind spot for sure. If you change lanes, like I do, like come up for pretty close to the tractor trailer before I decide to change the lanes sometimes, the screen's like, brake, brake, you know, it's like, put the brakes on, you idiot. It tells you to steer. In fact, it doesn't just tell you to steer. I'm driving along and it's going, like, you know, because I kind of like do this. And it's pushing me. It's like it's doing the steering wheel. I guess to wake you up, you know. I'm not used to all this stuff. It's doing all these things, and I'm not, with no driver input at all. The lights come on and off automatically. They dim and you know, high beam and dim automatic. All this stuff with no driver input. It's just amazing. It's amazing what a new car can do without any help from me. Unfortunately, though, there were some other things that it did with no help from the driver. For instance, this thing had a mind of its own. And you drive along, and if you were listening to Bluetooth or whatever, you know, all kinds of noise, and then finally just cut off altogether. Well, that's probably not supposed to do that. And this is right, this is the day after we got it. and also, not the day after, but a little while later, it has another feature that we didn't expect, and that is it's got this. These things are not speedometers. That's the temperature, and this is the the engine temperature, and this is the gas gauge. So the miles per hour here. But this thing just kind of like go like that all by itself. You don't know how fast you're going. So these weren't things that we really wanted to find out right after we got a new car. And unfortunately, I thought, well, maybe we've hooked up the phones to the car wrong or done something. So I, you know, go online and do a search and discover, guess what? we're not the only ones with these problems with this car. Worse yet, the manufacturer doesn't always know how to fix it. Sometimes they fix it, sometimes they don't. And there's a class action lawsuit out there. So this isn't what you want to find out when you buy a new car either. And I start complaining to the dealer and blah, blah, blah. But not to worry, you know, they took the car in the shop and, you know, they tear into the wiring harness. This is not, it didn't look like this. This is a 1965 Austin Healey. But, you know, they tore the dash off and did all kinds of stuff, replaced things. Because there's an awful lot of electronics in these things anymore. They're like having a stereo instead of having a car. And this particular car and an Odyssey for several years has had problems, intermittent problems, and not in every car. They had it for a week. They replaced a bunch of stuff. They're on the phone to their manufacturer all the time. And the dealer was good. They were honest with me. They said, you know, they tell us to do a bunch of stuff. It doesn't fix it, but we'll, you know, we do everything they can. And something might work, you know, whatever. They were honest. We got the car back. Hasn't done it yet. So that's the good news. Maybe it's fixed. But the problem is, with some people, they don't even notice this problem for 6 months. So I don't know. We're going to keep our eye on it. I am documenting everything, every phone call, every email, everything we do, everything the car does. As you might imagine, I'm a little concerned. My wife is even more concerned. So we checked into what they call lemon laws. That's why you see pictures of lemons. Now, I don't know what you have. I don't remember. I never had to deal with anybody had to deal with a lemon law issue. You know, I don't know if you have it. I assume you have it in Pennsylvania. In Maryland, we have a lemon law. If your car spends too much time in the shop, like more than 30 days in a year or whatever, they're having too much trouble repairing it, you can get your money back or get another car from the manufacturer. Certain safety issues, they get like one chance to fix it, and if they can't fix it, you can get your money back. Things that are not safety issues, which these wouldn't be considered safety issues, they get like four chances to fix it, and if they can't fix it, then you can get your money back. Now, they'll deduct, you know, money for usage. So. But there's a definition to what makes a car a lemon, and it has to do with how many times they try to fix it unsuccessfully or how much time it spends in the shop without getting fixed. At least in Maryland, that's the way the law reads. Well, this car appears to be fixed, and we'll keep you posted. You'll believe me, my wife will let you know. If it happens again and she's up here, you'll know. But this got me to thinking. It got me to thinking. Does God make lemons today? I'm not talking about the ones that look like this. I'm talking about you or me. Can we be a lemon? You know, that a product of God's that he's tried, but you know what? We just can't be fixed. And at some point, we have to declare it a lemon, and we'll just move on. Scott, is that the way it is? Like, you know, if you spend too many days in the shop, is God going to say, yeah, it's just not worth it. We're going to, you know, pick somebody else. If he's tried to repair something in me for the fourth time, and I say tried, you know, God can do whatever he does, but he does it his way. God has, you know, done his fourth repair on me, and yet I make a similar mistake again. Does God, like, go onto the web and check out the lemon law and say, yeah, Brian's a lemon. We got to move on from that. Is that what happens? Can you be written off as a lemon and replaced by somebody else because you spent too many days in the shop? Well, the good news is, the short answer is no. Okay? So you stop worrying. I'm sure you weren't worrying. But, you know, that's just not just me saying that. Let's prove that from the Bible. That you can't be declared a lemon and God just give up. Because, you know, he's had some tough nuts, but you, yeah, or me, too tough. Let's prove from the Bible. Okay? And we'll look at some verses that I hope will be encouraging today and reassuring and see the way God's mind works on these things. Now, in Luke, and there's a lot of reading here to get to one verse that I want to, just don't worry about necessarily everything it says. And I didn't even put it all down, because what happens is Jesus is telling him a parable. He says the rich man was very productive, and he's worried about how many barns he's going to build and save everything. And he's worried about saving all his stuff. And, he's stuck on his things, right? And Jesus said, you know, you need to be storing treasure up for God, not yourself. Not that you don't save, but our mind needs to be being rich toward God, not being rich toward ourselves. And then he transitions into this. It says, he said to his disciples, for this reason, because, you know, God will take care of you, you don't need to worry too much about it. For this reason, I say to you, don't worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they don't sow or reap, and they have no storeroom, nor barn, and yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And if you can't do even this very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? So, you know, Jesus saying, you know, why you worry? Don't worry about all this. Don't worry about it. He goes on. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? You men of little faith, and don't seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and don't keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows what you need, or that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. All of that I read to give the background for this one part of the verse. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Now that is a wonderful verse there. You know, Jesus is saying his Father has chosen you, he's chosen me. And it's not like somebody's got God's arm behind his back twisting and saying, oh, I guess I gotta give the kingdom to this guy. No, he gladly gives you and me the kingdom. That's what he's all about that. That's what he wants to do. And it says it's his doing. He lives to give away the kingdom to you and to me and to, you know, millions, billions of others. It's his doing. So it's not, you know, here's one verse anyway that tells me that, you know, God's not making lemons. That's not what he does. There's more to it. The Bible's full of these kinds of verses, and we're not going to look at all of them by any means. But we're going to look at a few to get the biblical picture of this. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, and reading down to verse 6. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that you would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, again, this is good stuff. You know, it's God wants to bless us. He's not being coerced into it. It's not like the last choice, but yeah, well, okay. It's not like that at all. It's foremost on God's mind. This is what he wants to do. He has, it says there, where is it? He's predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. God's just kind. A lot of times you read the Old Testament about some of the things that Israel did and the way they personified their God as a God of war, God, you know, going to take care of them. And that's the way they fought at that time. And it's not that God can't do that, but that's not how we want to, that's not how Jesus describes his Father. He describes, you know, and Paul doing it here, the kind intention of his will. God is kind. And he has this intention to share. And he does it through his grace, which he freely bestowed. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. You know, it's free. Now, I have spoken before, and I'll mention it again here, that it says He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now, predestined, I'm not going to get into that. We look at that as if God has predestined that there are, at different times, there'll be different groups of people called. Not that Brian Drawball was by name called, billions of years ago or something. No, we don't believe that. But there's a time when God's going to call people. And we've been blessed to be called now. And adoption. Now, I'm going to talk about adoption for a little bit. I've mentioned it before. And it bears repeating because you've got to get into their culture a little bit. even some things from our culture that I'm going to get to. I'm going to ask you guys to pitch in here, okay? But, when I told you this before, when Julius Caesar chose Octavian to be his successor, and he started this, and after he did this, other emperors did the same thing. Julius Caesar didn't want any of his blood children to be the next emperor. Well, Julius Caesar wasn't even emperor, technically. Octavian was the first emperor, and he became Augustus Caesar. And how did he do that? Because Julius Caesar adopted him. He chose you to be in charge. I chose you to be the next leader. And in order to do that, since I'm the current leader and I'm going to be God when I, that's the way the Romans looked at their emperors, they're going to become God or whatever. I could do this and I kind of like pass the mantle on to you. Well, that's the way they did it. And it was serious business. And sometimes we can look at this and think adoption is like the second class citizenship. No, not at all. Not in the Roman world. And if you don't mind sharing some things, I don't think even in today's world it's second class citizenship. Like, how many of you had to get an interview from somebody to have a baby? How many of you ladies had to take an interview with somebody to get pregnant? And, father, those of us that are fathers, to make make somebody pregnant and have babies. That just happens, And unfortunately, in our world today, you talk to a teacher, talk to my daughter, talk to other teachers, and you realize that a lot of kids are being born into families that don't have a clue how to be a parent. So, pretty low bar for being a parent. Okay, I'm not saying any of you have a low bar. That's not my point. My point is, there were no interviews, there were no tests, there were no forms you had to fill out, there were no qualification tests to make sure you're qualified, financially fit to do it, mentally stable. None of that. That's not the case with you guys, right? So you want to share with us what are you going through in order to try to adopt a child? And this is special needs, but still, just adopting in general. What kind of things do you go through?
For special needs or not, but it's 21 hours of classes. It's an application and questionnaire, and there's biography.
Okay. What's this mean? Was that thick?
Yeah. that we're going through. The kids will have a siblings class.
Okay, so I was going to ask that too. Like, you guys, you haven't had any classes yet? And you don't know anything about being siblings now. You're going to have to learn that? But they're picky, aren't they? Oh, go ahead.
there's trauma classes to learn how to parent in a different way for kids with trauma. They examine everything. Your financial background, your physical score, there's work involved in that. They really like something to every area of your life. They come in and inspect your home. They interview every person in your family separately at some point.
Wow. Yeah, I never had my house inspected before we had any kids. So, even today, huh?
That's what we know about so far.
Yeah, it might be more. So even today, adopting is a big deal. So don't look at it as a second nature, or whatever you want to say. It means something, and so it's not like God's adopted us. And I forget where I mentioned this somewhere, and somebody said, well, we're going to be real children of God. And that's true. But the term adoption doesn't necessarily rule that out. We are going to, in a sense, share God's DNA. Because in 1 John, which says when he comes, we will see him. It will be like him because we'll see him as he is, or something to that effect. So, we aren't just going to be something different than God. We're going to be like God. So the term adoption doesn't mean we're somehow different or second class. Thank you for sharing that. I hadn't thought about it before, really. It's one of those things. adoption sometimes, in my case, it was a child that was already part of my family, you know, but going from the outside, they're really very particular. Okay. I'm going to move on, but I wanted to share that. And this is something God does freely and because he wants to. It's what it's what motivates him. It's his, what's the word, modus operandi. You know, it's what he does, and it's how he does it. So, in this case, it's another verse saying, you know, no, we're not lemons, and you're not going to be a lemon. In Romans, and you could also turn to Galatians and get the same group of scriptures here. Romans 8 that you just read a couple of weeks ago. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. So that's here's the word again. It means something important. Adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That's a more familiar, as you've been told over the years, it's a more familiar way of saying, like, daddy, some people say. I'm not saying call the Father daddy. That's not the way Jesus normally referred to his Father, at least in the way it's written up in the Gospels. But the point is the relationship is close like that. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And if indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified with him. So God is in the process of making family members. And that's what adoption has to do with here. He's making family members. It's not just a production line like where they made the car that we have. It's more intimate than that, obviously. When you go to the trouble to have a child or to adopt a child, it's a big deal, okay? It's a big deal. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. It's not a little thing. But once again, God, this group of verses would tell you that God is not in the business of making lemons or declaring you or me or anybody else a lemon. God is in the process of making family members. Philippians 1 verse 6. God started something in you. And Paul writes to the Philippians that he's going to finish it. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. You know, God started it, he's going to finish it. He doesn't start it, and he's not a quitter. Sometimes I feel like quitting. Sometimes I do quit, depending on what it is I'm doing. And sometimes I should quit, maybe. But God is not a quitter. When God starts something, you know, this process anyway, you know, he doesn't have to quit because he doesn't choose to do things that don't work. So he's not going to quit on you. And that's another indication that you're not a lemon or I'm not a lemon, because God is not going to quit on us. And another verse, and I've talked about this before too, but I don't think I can talk about it too much. And that's Genesis chapter 1 and verse 7. Or 1 and 27. That God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You are created in God's image. That's not just a way of saying God has 2 hands, 10 fingers. And I don't think it's really saying that at all. But we can think about that. Oh, God, that just means we look like God. Well, maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. I don't think that's what it's about, though. The point is, God only made one thing in his creation that's like him, that can relate to him, that can have this family relationship, and that's us. And that is very significant. In other words, this was a plan from the beginning. When God decided to make man, it wasn't, we'll just make this other thing and see if it works. No. It was all part of the plan. And he knew what was going to happen, I think. I think he knew Adam and Eve would sin. I think he knew the whole process. Because he made us. But he made us to represent him on the earth and to have a relationship with him. And he was making children. We sing a song. It's one of Mark Graham's songs, right? God is making children, or something like that. Now, I don't know how you were. We weren't quite this way. But, again, if God is making a family, he's preparing, right? That's another indication to me that you're not a lemon. God, you know, you don't, you're not ready to have children, and you get ready for adding to your family, and then you decide, well, no, I changed my mind. And sometimes we have tragedies. You've been through that, where you lose one. And, you know, that's a very, very sad thing. But the preparation for that child, every child, especially today. You know, I won't say every child. We have some firstborn here. Unfortunately, the second and thirdborn, they don't get quite the same level of preparation. Have you noticed that? Ask my daughter. She'll tell you all the... She still holds a grudge about all what her brother had that she didn't have, or whatever. But that's the way we are. You know, the first one, we don't have any experience, and what do? Well, we make the room, right? Does the second or third one get a room like this? Only if that one's still around. You don't go to that show. But now, I mean, you got whole catalogs and stores full of stuff where you just go get baby stuff. And the baby's not going to appreciate it. What's a baby know? They don't know anything. I guess it's for your own good or your own sake or the people you invite over. I'm not putting it down. It sounds like I am. It's just that my point is, as parents, especially first-time parents, we'll go to all ends of the earth to get ready for that child. And God's not that different, really. He's making children, and he's getting ready for that. And that's the first thing on his mind. I don't think he's quite as worried about some of the things we hear on the news. Because, you know, he made us, he knows the way we are, and you're human beings, and we're a bunch of idiots, and we're going to do stupid things to each other. And it's been that way since the beginning. But he's got a plan, and he made us for a reason. And that reason is so he can add to his family. So that's what's on the forefront of his mind. And he's getting the nursery ready, figuratively. And he cares. And I think it's fair to say the Bible seems to indicate he's got a... How can I put this? The firstborn have a special place in his heart because the firstborn are going to be the bride of Christ and nobody else is. At least that's the way we read it in Revelation. So the people, you know, those of us that are privileged to be alive at this time between Jesus' death and his return get to be part of the bride of Christ, and that's a neat thing. And that's, you know, some of us have had children that have gotten married, and when that, especially the first one again, but even all of them, you know, that's like, that's an exciting time. It's an exciting time when your children get married. And you get ready for that. You're all prepared for that. Well, God is preparing for, you know, you could use different analogy. You could say it's a marriage analogy. You could say it's a baby analogy. Either way, it all works. In fact, Jesus said in John 14, what did he say? He said, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, and believe also in me. My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So this is the marriage analogy. It's two different analogies that are talking about the same thing. We can't marry Jesus until we're born into God's family. It's just the way it works. So we're going to be born and we're going to marry. Just two different analogies about the same set of circumstances. Whether you're going to talk about it as a marriage or a birth or however you want to talk about it, the reality is it's a relationship of some sort that God has designed from the beginning, and that's for in the forefront of his mind, that you and I have a relationship with him now and in the future in a more real relationship, because we will get to see him as he is. So to be real, right now it's just like, we can't see. You can't see the see through a glass darkly, or it's like looking in a mirror that's kind of foggy and smoky. But we're going to be able to see clearly. And we're hardwired to have that relation, that desire for relationship with each other and with God. So if Jesus is going to prepare a place for us, he's not going to write us off as a lemon. You see, all these scriptures are saying the same thing. God wants you, and God wants me. And unless we walk away from it, we're going to be there. Just yesterday, this man died. I don't know if you know who he is. I wasn't familiar with him, but it happened, I guess, last night when I was working on the sermon, and I read a little bit about him, and I thought, I'm going to put him in the sermon. His name is, they call him Sultan Qaboos bin Said. And he died last night, or yesterday. I guess it was nighttime where he was. Here's what they write about this guy. Now, he was 79 years old, and he ruled the, whatever they call the nation of Oman, and he brought it into the modern world. His father was very, still had basically kerosene lamps, and he never let it get modernized, but this fellow did. But this is how he was raised. His father was mostly absent. His childhood was lonely and cloistered. He was put like to himself in rooms. He had access to books and records, but it was otherwise forbidden from talking to his teachers about anything but his studies. He was prohibited from playing in the sea, which was just yards from his house. Now, I'm not trying to put his father down, but that's a horrible way for a kid to grow up. And this fella turned out to be okay in spite of that, at least by some measures he turned out to be okay. But you know, God is not dealing with you and me that way. He's not just put you in a box and say, be here, just stay here, and I'm trying to keep you clean until it's time for you to be in my family. Well, he doesn't do that. Maybe we wish he would in some ways, but Jesus said, don't take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one. We have to be part of this world. That's how we learn a few things, and we get toughened up a little bit, and maybe learn the way the world works so that we would never want to be that way and treat people the way maybe we get treated. So how does God deal with us? Is God like this guy's father? Well, no, he's not. In Psalm 103, which is a beautiful, the whole psalm you could read, but I'm certainly not going to do that. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And this is written, in the Old Testament times, before Jesus came and lived as a human being. And even then, it says that God knows our frame, more so now, because Jesus lived in our frame for his life on earth. So, God is compassionate. He's like a father. He's getting ready for you. You are not a lemon. And you're not going to be declared a lemon. Now, I want to spend a few minutes in the book of Romans where you're reading in your scripture reading. And I'm going to read the next chapter, most of it. So you can read it again next week. But first, I'm going to read one verse in Galatians. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now we read that. I've read it. That's been a memory scripture for whatever reason in the churches that I grew up in. That was a memory scripture, Galatians 3:29. The second part of that quote there. But what I didn't understand until I got much older and did certain studies on the world of the Bible and the way they were thinking, what they were thinking about, I didn't understand this. And I also didn't really understand it. I don't say that I understand it fully now, but I've come to understand it more fully when I went to Thailand. And I'm explaining to people that are obviously, at least obvious to me, not Israelite, how it is that they are part of the covenant. Now, to be honest, totally honest, there are some groups, especially the Mizu, which are on the western part of Myanmar, eastern part of India, who think, some of them think that they are descendants of the 12 tribes. But for the most part, they don't think that, and they know they're not. So I'm trying to explain to these people from the Bible how it is that they can inherit the promises, even though they're obviously not Israelite. And of course, this is the memory scripture, Galatians 3:29. Neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither Burmese nor Thai nor whatever. But we're all one in Christ. How is that? Well, it says We're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And Paul goes to great length in other verses to explain how that is and how it's the children of promise, you know, Isaac, as opposed to the children by the flesh, which he corresponds to Ishmael, and that God gets to choose that. But I didn't, even then, even when I first went to Thailand, I didn't understand the worldview so much. And I'd look at a verse like this and I think, well, you can become a descendant of Abraham, and I can become a descendant of Abraham. And that's how we get to be Christian or whatever. And that's true. It's not wrong. But I think it misses the point. And I don't have this all on the PowerPoint, so I'll do some reading here. Paul takes a good bit of time to explain this. And I'm certainly not going to try. Whoops. Now what did I do? I'm not going to take the time to read it all, but I do want to read some of it because I think it's important to understand the worldview. What was Paul writing about? You've just read Romans 9 and 10, and I'm going to review that a little bit. These are, you know, and I'm not saying I've got the perfect understanding of this, but I understand it better than I did when I was younger. Paul in chapter 9 that you read already, in verse 2 of Romans, he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, that's King James, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. What's he saying? He's saying, all right, I'd rather be cursed. That is, he's saying, you know, being separated from God. If I could say I'm separated from God, and all of my brothers and sisters, the children, you know, the fleshly descendants of Abraham, could be saved right now in Paul's time, he would do that. That's what he's saying. And of course, by saying that, he's saying, well, they're not saved. But his point is that they weren't saved then. Because he goes on and on to say, you know, it's going to happen sooner or later. But in verse 6, so not as the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And then he goes on and talks about, and Isaac your seed shall be called, and the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. So he's bringing it up to New Testament times and saying, you know, really what counts, and he's using Isaac and Ishmael as the example that I mentioned. But he's saying it really counts is what's going on in your heart, you know, whether God's called you or not. It's not necessarily what your lineage is, who your ancestors were. Okay. And he goes into fact, it goes through a lot of verses saying God can choose who he wants. You know, he chose Jacob and not Esau, and all that, those type of things. And even that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. I don't need to read all that. And he keeps talking about what's written in Hosea and Isaiah, and we got into that a little bit more today. And I want to pick it back up. I don't know if I might be done in chapter 9. He's saying that, you know, the Jews of his time were trying to seek righteousness by the works of the law, not by faith, and that's why they fell short. Now chapter 10, which we have just read, and he says again that his heart's desire is that Israel would be saved. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And I want to skip down again. There's no difference, verse 12, between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is over all. It's rich to those that call on him. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here we go again. It's not limited to what he would call in his day as the Jews or the descendants of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. And Then we're going to get into chapter 11. So Paul writes then, you know, as because if you just read those chapters, you think, well, Israel's had its chance and they lost out. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. Has God cast away his people, verse 1 of chapter 11? No. God forbid. I'm also an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, verse 2, which he foreknew. Don't you remember what Isaiah said? I'm sorry, Elijah making intercession against Israel and about killing the prophets and so forth. And talks about reserving a certain number of people. I'll skip over that. I want to go down to verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. So this is what Paul's way of explaining it at his time. He's saying, you know, the reason that Israel's mind is, he's talking about his fellow Jews, why their minds are closed. You know, he's saying it's God's doing. You know, God, he already pointed out that God could close Pharaoh's mind when he wanted to. And he's saying, you know, the Jews of his day were not going to have their minds open. Why? So that the Gentiles would have a chance. They, you know, the church could grow and include Gentiles. And the Jews always understood that the Gentiles would be part of the chosen people, if you want to put it that way. But they always understood it to mean that the Gentiles would convert to Judaism. What was so difficult in New Testament church is that God showed by giving the Holy Spirit to those that weren't even baptized yet, hadn't converted to Judaism, that he was opening the door to Gentiles to be part of what you might call the people of God. And that's what I want to use. That's a term I want to use here. People of God. To Paul and to every other Jew of his day, the people of God were fellow Jews. But, you know, I'm saying to Paul when he was younger. Once Paul becomes converted, and he realizes his mission is to the Gentiles. He realizes that the door has been opened to the Gentiles. Peter realizes that. They have the conference and talk about how it's all going to work because this is a new territory for them. They haven't thought about this. And the church is going to be a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And they don't know how to operate that. They got to figure it out. And it wasn't easy. And some of them were quicker to come along than others. And they battled about it. Paul writes in where Galatians 2, you know, that Peter came out and I had it out with him because he was wrong. And, you know, the actual way they were going to behave hadn't all been figured out yet. And there was, you know, some bumps along the way. But the point is that the category that you might want to call the people of God had expanded tremendously because of the inclusion of Gentiles in the church. And the people of God were not just children of Abraham, or not just Jews. The people of God now is a much broader category. And to Paul, and to anybody in the early church, it was, the way I read it anyway, the more I read in the New Testament, it was a matter of which group you were in. Now, I'm not saying just attending the right church means you're saved. That's not my point. But for these Gentiles to give up their allegiance to the emperor and their allegiance to the gods of the Romans and to say, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ and Yahweh, the God of the Jews, that put them in a different category of people. And for Paul, that's all that was needed. He writes to the Corinthians, yeah, they're his brothers and sisters, and they got all kinds of serious problems. We look at them and say, like, oh boy, you know, if we had those kind of problems, we'd get kicked out of the church. Well, Paul wasn't into the business of kicking people out of the church unless he, this was gross immorality, like the guy that had his, his stepmother, his wife, or whatever it was. In general, Paul wasn't into doing that because he realized he could work with these people. They have given it all up, and they've joined the church, and they are now part of the people of God. God has chosen them, and God's not in the business of choosing lemons or having lemons. Just read a little bit more in chapter 11 before we leave this. He talks about natural branches. You'll get into that next time you read. Natural branches, and you know, being the Jews, and then those that are grafted on, like you graft onto a, a fruit tree, which would be the Gentiles. Blindness in verse 25. Blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So there's a reason for all this, but it doesn't mean that the people of God no longer includes the Jews. It's just the timing of all of it. It's the timing. God's not, he's not cutting anybody off. Okay. I'll leave that behind. I probably haven't done the best job of explaining it because I didn't really work it out ahead of time too much. I didn't spend, I added this, what I just did. I added this to the sermon. But what I want to convey here is that to Paul and the people of his day, there was this concept of who the people of God were. And they were the Jews and the people of the proselyte, the people who converted to Judaism. But Paul came to realize as he began to preach the gospel in the Roman lands, and you know the Jews were for the most part rejected what he had to say. And then they preached to the Gentiles and they accepted it. Paul came to realize that God had opened the door for Gentiles to become part of the people of God. And this made a huge difference. Made a huge difference. And you and I are part of the people of God. And it's not because you're in this room at this moment, you know, or anything like that. The door's been opened to you and to me to be included among the children of Abraham. And that's a beautiful thing. And those people, which include us, are not lemons. We are not lemons. We are part of the people of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. This is again a little bit of insight from the Bible on what's God thinking about? What motivates him? First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And this the older I get, the more the scripture means to me, and the more I pray for our leaders and leaders around the world. You know, it's an evil world, and you know, this isn't God's world, but we have to function in it, so we pray for God's help in that. And pray for the wisdom on the part of our leaders and all leaders to try to keep the world out of war as much as possible. Give us peace. That is good, acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Does that sound like God's in the business of making lemons? No. God desires that all men, not just us here, those people out there, everywhere. That's God's desire. And how does he do that? Well, you know the answer to that. John 3:16. He loves God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's how God did it. That's how, you know, would God give his Son for your life, my life, and the lives of everybody in the world if he's going to call us lemons later? I don't think so. I think it's an argument against some of the Calvinist principles also. That, you know, Jesus died for all mankind, not just a certain few that happened to be selected. It's my way I look at it and the way we generally look at it in the church. In Romans 8, again, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will we not also with him freely give us all things? If God's willing to give his Son for you and for me, what's he going to decide? Well, I've given my Son, but that's it. Now the faucet's shut off. I'm not going to help you anymore. In fact, you know, I've already worked with you 4 times, and I think you're a lemon. Doesn't make any sense. The Bible doesn't talk that way about our relationship with him. Says God, you know, his mind is that if he's for us, the way Paul writes it here, if he's for us, who can be against us? What's the matter who's against us? Because God is for us. continuing later on in Romans 8 that you read just a couple weeks ago. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He's who is the one who condemns. Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. If nothing can separate us from God, then we're not lemons. We're not lemons. It would just continue on. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews 13:5. For he himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. Again, that's not talk of somebody who's willing to just write us off. I'll never leave you or forsake you, the way the King James words it. Never. That's like a guarantee, but I got a different guarantee. I got a guarantee on my car. I don't know how good it is. It's got so many electronics, and that guarantee is maybe only, 12,000 or 12 months. I don't really know. I think we got an extension on it for a little bit. Then it's got, you know, 3 years for this and 5 years maybe for something else. What kind of guarantee do you have that you're not going to be a lemon? You know, does God make lemons? I think we can have confidence from all these scriptures and many, many more that God doesn't make lemons. God knows what he's doing. He does not make lemons. You're created in the image of God. God has begun a work in you. He says he's going to complete it. He said he's going to gladly give you the kingdom. And he will do that. He's not in the business of making lemons. He's making a family. And that's you. And that's me. And there is a lifetime guarantee. And it's not in fine print either. It's in the same print as all the rest of the print in your Bible. And here it is. John chapter 10 verse 27 to 29. This is in a discussion about sheep. I think this is a guarantee right here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. That's a guarantee. We're not lemons. We are the children of God.